from the Palestinian people who cannot take any more of this kind of oppression and aggression from the Zionist entity. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate, for joining us from the occupied Palestinian West Bank. Thank you very much for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we'll be talking about how Hezbollah also is threatening the Israeli entity.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
While the official position in Lebanon is still waiting for the Israeli answer that will be carried to Beirut by the American envoy for indirect negotiations, Amos Hochstein, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, during the Ashura commemorations, upped the ante of his warning speeches against the enemy, sending messages internally and externally that the resistance is ready for war if the Israeli side decides to start drilling for gas in the Karish field on September 1st, especially if an agreement is not mediated between Lebanon and the occupation in the remaining few weeks. Observers say that Hezbollah's position has become stronger, especially after the recent Gaza war, in which the Palestinian resistance factions were able to bombard the settlements in the Gaza enclave and even Tel Aviv with more than 1,000 missiles in just 3 days. Hezbollah threatens war against the Israeli entity in this following report.
In a speech addressing thousands of Lebanese resistance Hezbollah supporters who gathered in the southern suburbs of Beirut, Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said that the hand that will extend to Lebanon's wealth will be cut, stressing that Lebanon's oil, gas, and water must remain his, and that no one should be allowed to rob the country of its wealth and resources. Sayyid Nasrallah made it clear in his speech that they are waiting for Israel's answers to Lebanese state's demands, stressing that the resistance will make the necessary decisions against the backdrop of the Israeli response, calling for readiness for all possibilities. Sayyid Nasrallah stressed that Lebanon can no longer tolerate the looting of its wealth, threatening Israel not to test Hezbollah. Since the beginning of July, developments related to the file of demarcating the maritime borders between the two sides have accelerated after they stopped for several months, following the arrival of an Israeli production and storage vessel to a place near the Karish field, which Beirut considers to be located in a disputed area in preparation for the start of gas extraction from it. The move prompted Lebanon to demand the resumption of negotiations with American mediation at a time when the American mediator Amos Hochstein was satirical in the visit before his last to Beirut, up until Hezbollah sent drones last month to the Karish field, carrying a shocking message to Israel that Hezbollah is more than willing to risk a new war to protect Lebanese wealth and resources. Hezbollah published a video of the incident coinciding with the latest visit of the American mediator Hochstein, putting the Energene platform and other ships in Karish offshore gas field under the watchful eye of the resistance, transforming the American mediator's satirical status into a seriously concerned one. Israel is facing a tough decision that will benefit Lebanon either way. If Lebanon obtains its gas treasure from the sea, which will generate great profits for the state's empty budget, Hezbollah will then prove that his threats terrified Israel, pushing it to give Lebanon back its share. However, in the event Israel refuses to halt looting Lebanese natural gas fields, it will have to face Hezbollah's wrath that will prove to be not only Lebanon's protector in terms of security, but also the protector of its economy. The clock is ticking and the pressure is increasing on both America and Israel. However, an entire year of confrontations with the Palestinian resistance in Gaza, which was able to inflict heavy strikes, one of which was the power station in Ashkelon, Israel fears precise attacks by Hezbollah, which has a more advanced missile and military arsenal compared to the resistance forces in the Gaza Strip.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, journalist and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us. Ali, now Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah delivered a speech on the day of Ashura in which he conveyed messages all across the region, affirming mainly the readiness, the capabilities and the preparedness of the resistance against any aggression and renewing that Lebanon would never concede any of its rights and its resources. What are the odds that the threats between both sides would actually escalate into an all-out war?
Greetings to you. No doubt that the equation put forth by Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah concerning Lebanon's acquirement of its maritime rights, which translates into, first, the recognition of the Israeli entity of Lebanon's right in Lebanese international waters, and second, also to allow Lebanon to extract its own oil and gas. This equation pushed a Zionist entity into a real dilemma. They have no more time to maneuver. As you mentioned in your report, the clock is ticking. Of course, this equation apparently was aimed for the Zionist entity, but in reality, the final decision will not be made by Israel. The equation is aimed at the Americans in specific, because the Americans have a big role in pressuring the Zionist entity to make certain decisions concerning the maritime border dispute with Lebanon. So far, we cannot fully say at this moment that there is a possibility of a war or even a confrontation. We have three possible scenarios. First scenario is that Israel backs down and gives in to the Lebanese demands. This way, they avoid a confrontation, and obviously the resistance will claim that position as a victory versus a disappointment in the internal Israeli arena. The second scenario is that Israel goes down the old road of arrogance and refuses to back down from the Lebanese rights in the Mediterranean, which would lead the region towards a confrontation or a war. Now, the third scenario is that the Israeli entity gives in, but after a limited confrontation, or what the Israelis call combating days, between the resistance and the occupation forces. Something like a couple of days of fighting, in a way that would lead to the mediation of international players, like the Americans maybe, in order to find common ground or a possible solution.
But this is not what the Zionist war minister Benny Gantz said when he threatened to reach Sidon and Beirut if the resistance thought of striking the the gas rigs in the Mediterranean or targeting drilling operations that are intended to begin in September 1st. But that was before the 1,000 rockets that fell on Tel Aviv in the past week and other occupied cities which were actually coming from the besieged Gaza Strip. Isn't Israel worried about what might come out of Lebanon from Hezbollah?
Of course, no doubt Israel is very worried about what might come from Hezbollah to establish the Lebanese rights. They're also worried about the damage that will be inflicted against Israel's offshore gas facilities erected in occupied Palestinian waters, which are being usurped by the Zionist entity. When it comes to the threats issued by Benny Gantz against Lebanon, the issue is not only about the missiles launched recently from Gaza towards the internal occupied territories. The issue even precedes the liberation in the year 2000. It is no longer acceptable, hypothetical, or even possible for such a threat to be implemented. The time when the Zionist forces were able to occupy cities or do ground invasions to reach capital cities like Beirut is long gone. These are empty, non-harmful threats that have no real value on the ground. The enemy knows that the resistance is monitoring not only the activity on the extraction vessel in Karish, in Karish, but also the words being spoken on board that vessel. They know that pretty well, and they know what the resistance is capable of. In my opinion, I think all these threats issued by Zionist leaders aim only to raise morale inside Israel and possibly to intimidate the Lebanese public. After the latest round of aggression against Gaza, the Zionists falsely believe that they actually achieved victory in Gaza, and they want us to believe it. They idiotically want to push that false belief to intimidate the Lebanese public and the resistance. From that, one can understand why Syed Nasrallah, in his Ashura speech, was keen on threatening the Zionist entity and reminding them that we are a nation that does not succumb to Zionist threats. Syed Nasrallah said the Zionists are the ones who should be afraid of Hezbollah threats because Israel has a lot to lose. Meanwhile, the resistance has nothing to lose. There are three choices today between either the Lebanese slowly dying from hunger or to die in confrontation or to achieve a massive victory. The Lebanese public attitude is one that is widely supportive today of the resistance option because they can no longer endure the economic crisis in their country. So it is longer allowed for the enemy to pirate our rights and steal our wealth.
Yes, but basically this also puts Israel at a very important crossroads in its history, whether it accepts and concedes to the resistance demands or takes the choice of a confrontation that might lead to an all-out war that we don't know who might get involved with it. Many other resistance factions in the region. Which way do you think that Israel will choose to go when we approach September? We still have 10 plus days. Which way do you think they'll go?
I believe that the time limit is not the beginning of September, but possibly mid-September or even the end of September. What the Zionist entity is trying to do now is to extend this time limit by pressuring the gas extraction company to postpone the extraction process by pinning it to technical difficulties. So I think that what Hochstein will bring to the table on his next visit to Lebanon will be to postpone the extraction until an agreement is reached in the ongoing mediated negotiations taking place in Nahura, South Lebanon. But I believe that the Zionists know very well that this dilemma that was created by Syed Nasrallah will not be solved, neither through a military confrontation nor through a political maneuver. Israel has no choice but to compromise and recognize Lebanon's right in the Mediterranean. And the Americans need to allow the extraction companies that signed agreements with Lebanon, like Consortium, Total, Eni, and Novatek, to begin extraction in Lebanon's Block 9 and the remaining gas blocks. What is happening now is just an Israeli maneuver to try to promote this issue internally because they are approaching Knesset elections in the Zionist entity. So Lapid is trying to insinuate for his people that he did not give in before he tried every possible option. But at the end of the day, we did not want or take you to war. Since we saw what happened to the settlers when for 3 days Gaza rained the internal Palestinian territories in Tel Aviv with missiles, the scenario with Lebanon will be multiplied by 10 times.
And I don't know
if the Israelis will be able to put their dead settlers as people who died via accidents the same way that they did with Gaza when that happens and if that happens. But I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Murad, journalist and political researcher and commentator, for joining us to talk about this very stressing matter for Lebanon, for our country. Thank you very much for your contribution, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream. Thank you. We'll see you soon.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This evening I want to look at a concept or a topic from the Quran and its relationship to Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. So when it comes to Surah Al-Fajr, we have a few traditions that speak of the importance of it from the point of view of Rasulullah. But I want to give you a hadith as I move on tonight from the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam, in which he speaks of not only the importance of Surah Al-Fajr, but the correlation between that chapter and his grandfather Abu Abdullah. And so in the hadith, Imam as-Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "Iqra'u Surah Al-Fajr, recite Surah Al-Fajr, fi fara'idikum, in your obligatory prayers, wa nawafilikum, and in your mustahab prayers." So, first point he's saying is read Surah Al-Fajr. And you know, just as a side note from the point of view of ahkam, many people will say, well, I haven't memorized, or I memorized it, but I make mistakes. You can read it from your smartphone. It's makruh to look at the Quran while you're reciting it in namaz time, in the salat. But keep in mind, makruh has two different meanings. Makruh at one level can mean something better not to do, or makruh can mean a lesser reward. In this case, it is a lesser reward. So if, for example, hypothetically, Allah has rewarded, or Allah will reward you 32,000 thawab to recite a surah of the Quran in your namaz by heart, if you've memorized it, if it's makruh, it means you get a lesser thawab, maybe it's 25,000. I'm just putting numbers out there. So don't think because it's makruh, I shouldn't do it, right? Things that are makruh doesn't always mean you shouldn't do it. Those are some areas. But other times, makruh means lesser thawab. So if you don't memorize, if you haven't memorized Surah Al-Fajr, don't say, I'm not going to recite, I'll recite Al-Kawthar. No, you can still use a Quran or your app on your phone and read the chapter from that. Just as you could on Friday, if you haven't memorized Surah Jummah and Munafiqun, use the phone, recite that, and at least get thawab rather than maybe missing out entirely on the reward. So the sixth Imam says, recite Surah Fajr in your obligatory and in your mustahab, in your nawafil, in the recommended prayers. فَإِنَّهَا سُورَةٌ لِلْحُسَيْنِ ibn Ali عَلَيْهُمْ السَّلَامِ, because this chapter is for Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And what does the sixth Imam say here? It's beautiful how he gives the reward. You know, it wouldn't be needed for us to quantify a reward, because enough for us is a sixth Imam to say, read this chapter, and it is a chapter of Hussein. But then the sixth Imam goes to say, "Man qaraha," whoever recites it, "kana ma'al Hussein alayhi salam yawm al-qiyamah," you will be with Hussein on the Day of Judgment. But he doesn't even stop there. He take it one step further. Man qaraha kana ma'al Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam yawm al-qiyamah fi darajatihi. You will be at the same level as Hussein, as his status on the Day of Judgment. Inna Allah, he says, azizun hakim. Indeed, Allah is the all glorified, all knowledgeable, all wise. So if that's not enough of an incentive to read it from even our app, every day if you can. And obviously not just reading it, but learning it, trying to implement the lessons in our life. Imagine the reward that on the Day of Judgment, we would be at the same level as Abu Abdullah. We would be next door to him, next, maybe right beside him, in his level in Jannah. If that's not enough of a reward from the sixth Imam, then you know, I don't know what would be. But that should be enough for you and I to learn this chapter and want to learn it and then recite it in our prayers and hopefully also memorize it. But why would the sixth Imam give this level of significance to Surah Al-Fajr? Why wouldn't he focus on another chapter of the Quran and say that this is Surah Al-Hussein, a chapter for Imam Hussein? What makes Surah Al-Fajr so unique that the Imam puts all this emphasis on it for us to memorize it, to read it, obviously to think about it, and gives us that level of benefit that we may get in the world to come? There are many points, I'll see how many I can get through tonight, but let me begin right at the beginning of the chapter. It's literally two words. After the Bismillah, obviously, Allah says, Wal Fajr. Simply two words, Wa and Fajr. Allah takes an oath, a qasam, by the Fajr, by this daybreak. Now obviously we know as Muslims that to take a qasam is makruh. You know, sometimes you go to the Muslim world and you're looking at some fruit or some apples, and you ask the guy in the Arab market about the food, and he'll say, "Wallahi, this is the best fruit ever. Wallahi this, wallahi that." It's makruh to take an oath, to take a qasam on the name of Allah, for us in general. Unless it's a requirement, it's better not to use the name of Allah. You know, not to take, as you know, even the Bible says, don't take the name of thy Lord in vain. In Islam, we have a similar concept, unless it's a necessity. But yet Allah takes an oath, wal fajr, watini, wazaytun, you know, all of the oaths which are in the Quran, Allah does it. Why does He do so? It's obviously a lengthy question, but at one level, it's because Allah wants to show the importance of that which He is taking an oath by. Fajr, the morning time, if one of the definitions is Fajr, is the morning. Obviously, we know that that is an important time for not only the praying that we engage in every morning at the time of Fajr, but it's a massive transformation from night into day in terms of the way that the world revolves and the planets and the solar system and how everything has been put into place by Allah. So Fajr has a lot of importance from that perspective. But Fajr is interesting because it has multiple meanings in Arabic. So it can mean the splitting of something. So for example, the splitting of a seed could be called that, could be used that same word. Somebody who sins as an open sinner is called a fajir. You have probably read this in the Quran. Because when you sin, you're splitting open the curtains of modesty, of humility, of shame in front of Allah and in front of society. So Fajr carries with it many different meanings. And in fact, even one of the hadith we have tells us that another very direct meaning of wal fajr, this oath that Allah is taking, is the advent, is the zuhur, is the fajr of Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because his revolution, that movement that he will bring through his zuhur, through his advent, will be this explosion of nur, this explosion of spiritual light, which will conquer the darkness of the earth, which will remove all of the dhulumat, the darknesses of shirk, of polytheism, of disbelief, of anarchy, of oppression, of tyranny. And he'll bring about peace and reconciliation and harmony and love. So his fajr, this explosion of the 12th imam, will be a explosion of love across the earth. An explosion of humanity and the ideals of humanity that had been implemented or started through Prophet Adam and culminating with obviously Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi and ending with the return of our 12th imam, Imam al-Hujjah. But through that path, obviously, there would have been times when there would have been other explosions of light. So the birth of Rasulullah is one of those. Karbala is one of those. And so when scholars look at this one word or one sentence, wal fajr, they get 10, 15, 20 different interpretations. And this is where I say that we can never limit ourselves to just the apparent reading of the Quran. Because if it were to be that, and if you open a dictionary and saw that the word fajr had, let's say, 50 different meanings, what would you take for the meaning to be? But no, we look at the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, how do they explain these verses? And we get a better picture. And so one of the interpretations is this movement of Abu Abdullah, this explosion of light, this explosion of reformation of society, that this is the fajr. And not only the fajr, but even the fajr of the day of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, where everything happens after that fajr, after the adhan of Hazrat Ali Akbar alayhi salam, after the namaz happens, the battle starts, they stop for dhuhr namaz, as we know, people are killed, the latter day begins, and all of the tragedies, culminate with the murder of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, but it all began with fajr on the 10th of Muharram, and it continued from that point on. So yes, while fajr could be Dhul Hijjah, it could be the day of Eid, but according to Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, as one of the interpretations we take away, is that this could be the fajr of Abu Abdullah, the fajr of Ashura.
Hussein, you live forever in our hearts and in our minds. Oh, Hussein, you my last breath, I will remember Hussein. Hussein, you live forever in our hearts and in our minds. I swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abideen. And we got the part where he says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from ilhah al-shahwa, the insistence of passion and desire, or the urgency of passion. We explained what passion is, what ilhah is, and what is the difference between two, what is the good and what is the bad in terms of passion. We got to the point where we are talking about reasons and causes that makes the human being moves towards his desires and neglect his spiritual side. Because we did say that as human beings, we need to maintain that balance between spirituality and materialism. One of the reasons of why we get weaker and become more inclined towards our desires is what, as we call in Arabic, ضُعْفُ الْإِيمَانِ, the lack of belief or the weakness of belief. When a person moves away from iman, from believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes less, then that means his tendencies towards desire is a lot greater. So when a person indulges too much, he will definitely forget about Allah, or his iman becomes a lot weaker. Iman itself, or belief in Allah, is the protection, the guard that one needs to have in order for him to fight his desires and pleasures. I mean, obviously, the extreme part of it. Now, before I go into this topic, let us take a short break, and then we'll continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Just before the break, I was saying that when my iman is meant to protect me from overindulging, overfulfilling my desires and overfulfilling my passions, if this iman, if this shield becomes weak or if it disappears, then I will find myself in the pits of animalistic desires. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He says, فَخَلَفَ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ خَلَفٌ أَضَاءُ الصَّلَاةِ. Then Allah says, after them came a generation that they have lost their prayer. Means, you know, salah here, it means in not just the actual practical thing that we do five times a day, but in general, the relationship and the link between Allah gets severed and cut. Why? Allah says, أَضَاءُ الصَّلَاةِ وَاتَّبَعُ الشَّهَوَاتِ. They have forgotten about Allah and they have moved towards their own desires and pleasures. فَسَوْفَ يَلْقَوْنَ غَيَّا. And then they will obviously find a very devastating end waiting for them. So if we move away from Allah, if our iman, Allah, weakens, then everything else will weaken as a result, and the pleasure and desire will increase. So, for example, our belief in akhirah, our belief in the afterlife, the more we forget about the afterlife, the more we forget about death, the more we forget about that there will be a day where I and you will face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more I will be moving towards my desires and my pleasures and my needs. For those who overindulge in these things in life, if you look at them and if you speak to them and you sit with them, you see them very far away from these concepts of akhirah, afterlife, death, and God. In fact, most of them, they don't even believe in these things. And even if they do, it's just, as a name. It's like we have a lot of people who are Christians. They just wear the cross, and that's all Christianity means to them. We have Muslims who say, yes, I believe in Islam, but that's all there is to it. When it comes to practicality, there's nothing. When it comes to matters of death, they think they will live forever. Even if you want to mention death in front of them, they'll get upset and annoyed and nervous and what have you. Like, it's not time for it. Leave it alone. Let us enjoy life. So the more we go towards pleasures and desires, the less iman we will have. The less our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes. And vice versa. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Thank you.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Then, the idea here is, we need to work on increasing our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to get near and close to Him as possible in this life, because that's our only defense against our desires and our pleasures. Now, when it comes to my desires and my pleasures, you have to keep in mind there are many factors are in play. One, there's a nafsul lawwama. There's the human soul itself that keeps pushing me towards shahawat and desires. There's shaitan that constantly whispers in my ears and to my heart and drives me towards committing haram by trying to fulfill my desires. There is friends who try to take me that way. There is society. There's environment. There's family. So there are a lot of enemies I have to face. And all these enemies, they have one aim in mind. And that is to drive me from the path of iman and put me in the path of desires and pleasures, just seeking them and fulfilling them. And this way I will get lost. And that's why we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam when he returned from the war. And he said to his companions, you have finished the minor jihad and now you have to do the major jihad. And they were kind of shocked. We just came from war. How could that be minor when I could be losing myself? And he said to them, the minor jihad is jihadun nafs, fighting yourself. Because whether I like it or not, fighting myself is a lot easier, or actually fighting in my enemy is a lot easier than fighting my desires. Because sometimes I find myself very weak and I have very less willpower to stop and refrain myself from committing a haram to please myself. Where taking a gun and shooting an enemy is the easiest part. There's nothing easier than having a gun and shooting at your enemy. Because there is no hard effort being put in terms of mental stress. It's just physical. What's hard is that mental process that we need to keep in mind. So we need to make sure that our iman stays strong, so our pleasures and desires stay balanced. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Iran commissions and Russia launches a new satellite into orbit, raising concerns in the West. But the remote-sensing Khayyam satellite, made by both countries and named after the 11th and 12th century Iranian poet and polymath Omar Khayyam, is only mostly for environmental use. It would partly be used to mind Iran's borders as well and regional threats in West Asia, but it has no need for surveying Ukraine, contrary to anonymous U.S. fears expressed in, say, the Washington Post. It wouldn't be the first time Iran makes and or launches a satellite, but the Khayyam is a joint venture with Russia at a sensitive time in its history. That, however, has nothing to do with Iran, and Russia doesn't exactly need one more satellite of Iran's for its reconnaissance operations. But to ease any fears of a conspiracy, and to say why exactly Iran needs this particular satellite, I bring you Iran Today. So stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, for the next 20-25 minutes. Launched August the 9th from the Russian-leased Baikonur launch facility in Kazakhstan, this satellite is fitted with a high-resolution camera to monitor water resources for agricultural programs and other environmental applications, natural disasters, and mining. Mr. Fadai Fard, an engineer, came to the studio to share his views, concerns, and solutions.
Unfortunately, we don't have proper statistics in regards to water quality. Unfortunately, this remaining water is getting polluted because of negligence by the people, factories, organizations, or institutions, both surface and groundwater.
Iran's environmental issues are no secret. While it is confronting the drying up of rivers and wetlands, it faces land subsidence given severe groundwater depletion. It's a long list of problems. Desertification, biodiversity reduction, air and soil pollution, soil erosion, poor waste management, destruction of pastures and forests, and dust storms. But even the evident needs to be proven for something to be done about it. And that's where Khayyam can come to the rescue. Mr. Ommi, PhD, is the Iranian Space Research Center chief. It's always worth an interview with him on these matters, even if on Skype.
When Khayyam is positioned above Iran, our space stations where our space antennas are located, it will receive the footage and provide it to the relevant centers. But once it passes over the Iranian airspace, we won't have access to it. Russian stations, which are located across the world, will receive the footage, process them, and provide them to Iran with a few hours of delay. The footage will be available to the Iranian public soon. Although the footage is valuable and will be provided to institutions that have already signed the contract.
But satellite surveillance and imaging isn't just to prevent and penalize. It is also to help, say, farmers make more efficient, longer-term decisions. One, drafting, to show how big lands can be used for different agricultural applications. Two, measuring, meaning satellite data is formed into a complex algorithm with which to measure crop use and growth stage. And three, supervision, to see the change in land use over time, as well as the change in rain and drought patterns.
I think we're very familiar with the issue. Our environmental and water resources and the problems regarding to them are very clear, and it is visible to everyone, from regular people on the street to authorities. Therefore, a satellite can be very helpful as it can provide details about the issue, document the violations, and clearly showcase everything. And I hope that this satellite will at least help in this regard to document all this. The challenges to our environment can be analyzed in four major categories. One is water, the others are soil, weather, and biodiversity.
Farmers can learn from satellite imaging how much fertilizer to use where cattle tend to graze, and how crops have been affected by new water and weather patterns. In old-school plantation management, all parts of the land were equally tended to. But now satellite data shows exactly which parts of the soil are lacking in minerals and quality. Mr. Muter, PhD, is an environmental satellite expert. He made it to the studio contrary to expectation. Let's hear him, for his words are weighty.
Several years ago, I analyzed some areas, you know, for example, west of Tehran, Rafsanjan, Mashhad, Yazd, and all these things. So these were the main areas suffering from subsidence. But now, nowadays, I mean, we have much more, I mean, many more regions are suffering from these problems. We have subsidence rate, we have regions with subsidence rates up to 20, 30 centimeters per year.
Before things get better, they can get really bad.
As you have heard, researched and studied, our water resources are in dire conditions, both in terms of volume and quality. In the past 20 or 30 years, around 30% of our renewable water resources have corroded or are not accessible anymore. Before this, roughly 20 or 30 years ago, the renewable water sources of our country stood at about 120 to 130 billion cubic meters, which varied based on different calculations. We were able to utilize the resources, and it would return to the cycle year after year. But because of mismanagement and to some extent climate change, we lost 30% of this potential. Our renewable water resources is below 100 billion cubic meters right now.
Murtaza Barari, former Deputy Communications Minister, said, "We receive data on agricultural lands on a daily basis with the help of aerospace knowledge-based companies, and each data turns into a service. We have 14 million square hectares of agricultural land. If the efficiency of each hectare is increased by 10,000 rials, we'll have an added value of 140 billion rials. Some countries have increased their agricultural efficiency by 20% thanks to satellite data."
We are a four-season country, and for this reason, our biodiversity is extremely exceptional in the world, and it has been unique. But unfortunately, we are heading towards decline now, and our biodiversity is decreasing intensely. And this can create a lot of environmental issues for the country, which even endangers human safety. Unfortunately, because of the methodical agricultural development, which was aimed to create self-sufficiency in agricultural products, not only have we not achieved this self-sufficiency in all areas, but even endangered our food security by destroying water and soil resources.
Satellite remote sensing technology means the possibility of data collection on environmental pollution. This can lead to problem solving with water and soil pollution, air pollution, light pollution in big cities, and pollution from mining. Say with water, satellite imaging will show the difference between sediments and coastal water before and after flooding. Also, it can show the source and extent of oil stains on the surface of seas and oceans. Heavy metal pollution in river water sediments, on the other hand, can be traced by hyperspectral satellites and turned into a map. Mr. Omi tells by example of the importance of satellites and having a space program to begin with.
The movement of air masses and rainfall, weather conditions and etc. can be forecast by the satellites, and more importantly, they can determine state borders using them. For example, now our country's judiciary or other countries can deal with legal matters concerning cardinal points and land disputes since satellite imagery displays them with accuracy. Or they exactly pinpoint which areas are damaged by natural disasters that occur like floods or earthquakes. The estimates by relevant institutes about the recent flood in Gulistan province was very different from satellite imagery. Satellite footage displayed that areas affected by the flood were almost half of what was estimated by relevant institutes. And because of that, the compensations calculated were more advantageous for the government. It was half of what was predicted.
Much as Iran needs its satellite, U.S. and Western officials appear to fear the satellite could be used by Moscow to spy on troop movements and bases in Ukraine almost continuously and gain intelligence on Ukrainian military capabilities. The rumor is Moscow will be first to use the satellite for months before Iran can actually get its hands on its own artificial heavenly body. But Iran's space agency said it would control the satellite from day one and that no third country is able to access its information. As a matter of fact, the first signals from the satellite were received about 90 minutes after it was launched at Iran's Mahdash space station that is in charge of controlling the satellite. Now, actually sharing that information, transparency in other words, wouldn't hurt, but it would have to be shared by Iranian will.
I'm hopeful that with the introduction of the satellite, everything that is visible on the ground will be documented. One of our main issues is violation of the riparian zones, watercourse, floodplains, wetlands, seas and forests and other natural resources. This is inflicting the most damage to us. What can this satellite do to assist? As soon as any violations are made to the riparian zones or wetlands or forests, we can see it from above. A loader or bulldozer is digging the ground or construction is taking place.
It's fascinating how satellite uses are technically exploited. As a brief example, soil pollution by heavy metals is a major problem. But by using remote sensing technology and hyperspectral data, such as data from the Hyperion satellite or by field research, it is possible to study the relation between the structure of vegetation, physical and chemical properties, and biological properties of the soil vegetation system and the degree of its heavy metal pollution, such as with rice paddy soil polluted by cadmium. Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
In case it sounds like I'm impressing upon you pure intentions on the part of Iran, here's a fact why Russia can have no need for one more satellite. Russia operates the world's third largest fleet of spacecraft, and with its many satellites, it has long had adequate surveillance capability over Ukraine and others. It was as early as 1957 that the Soviet Union launched the world's first artificial satellite, Sputnik 1. And with the collapse and dissolution of the USSR in 1991, the Russian Federation took over that socialist power's space capabilities. Now, how likely is it that Russia would need one more satellite of Iran's? Russia is looking to developing its own space station after 2025 and breaking up its ties with Western space agencies such as NASA. Actually, Russia's GLONASS satellite navigation system is already a powerful rival to the US GPS system. Now, another side to the argument against the conspiratorial claims is Iran's capabilities and needs. Why this particular launch, the launch of the Khayyam, however, had to be entrusted to Russia is that this Persian Commission satellite is over half a ton in weight, and Russia got to launch it with a very high success rate launcher, the Soyuz, and a high-resolution camera, 1 meter resolution, which would increase Iran's possibilities. That would be beyond Iran's present capability of building remote sensing satellites, which can inject up to 50 kilogram packages into an orbit of 500 kilometers. Otherwise, the 600 kilogram Khayyam is not Iran's first satellite experience for it to have to give up an arm and a leg to achieve.
The Iranian Space Agency signed a contract with Russia in 2017 to design, manufacture, and launch a high-accuracy satellite. And throughout this process, which included design, manufacturing, and launch, Iranian experts must be present. And it was supposed to be launched in 2021. During those 4 years, Iranian experts were present in the design of Khayyam satellite to increase the accuracy of the imagery that it would communicate. Because international agreements usually face delays, it was launched with a delay of 1 year in 2022.
Some domestic satellite successes of Iran have been the IRGC placing the Nur 2 satellite into orbit by the domestically built launcher Qased or Messenger. The Qased, which is a three-phase mixed-fuel satellite carrier, also launched Nur 1, the first military satellite of Iran, in April of 2020. Interestingly, in 2005, Iran had launched its Sina 1 satellite with the help of Russia.
Iran should have entered this technological field and developed its own space program. The work had begun in 1986, and I was one of the individuals who kick-started the space program. Now we have launch capabilities to low Earth orbit, the 250-kilometer orbit, and 400-kilometer orbit, and to 500-kilometer orbit. Although our launch capabilities for the 500-kilometer orbit is a maximum of 100 kilograms, where the new satellite was launched.
Each satellite has its own advantage and limitation. Yeah, this satellite, Khayyam, operates in an optical. It is an optical remote sensing sensor. So, for example, it cannot provide imagery under when it's rainy or cloudy. So it's a passive sensor. So it doesn't operate, for example, in the night. So it's different from microwave sensors that provides imagery under all weather conditions and days and nights. So Khayyam is a wonderful sensor, but it has its own limitation.
The Nur 2 and Khayyam both have an imaging mission. That's to say they have cameras on board to capture images and send them back to Earth. But the Khayyam's camera is dramatically higher resolution than Nur 2's camera. The Khayyam's launch is of political significance in that it has given birth to a new chapter in Iran-Russia bilateral cooperation, according to both countries' authorities. While Iran looks to Russia for, say, furthering its technological know-how, Russia is interested in tapping into Iran's experience with sanctions. Russian President Putin did make a rare visit to Iran since the Ukraine war in July, just 3 weeks before the satellite launch.
I mean, cooperation in peaceful space program is always useful. So, I mean, at the end, all of us will benefit from this. So I don't see a problem in cooperation, whether it's Russia or China or other countries, So cooperation is always, it's always good. So, and as far as I heard, this has been a joint cooperation between Iran and Russia.
Now, the launch isn't going to stop at one satellite. Iran and Russia plan on launching a Khayyam production line. Iran's Minister of Communications and Information Technology, Isa Zarepour, said plans are underway to build three updates of the remote sensing satellite with pinpoint accuracy. Iran will also test a new satellite carrier within weeks that can place satellites weighing less than 100 kilograms in orbit, he said.
Yeah, I haven't studied them in detail. I have just heard recently about them, but it's a good development if it's going into this direction. Because by increasing the number of satellites, for example, into the same orbit, we can increase the revisit time and also operational availability of the mission. Your mission availability will increase, so then we can, for example, image after. Catastrophic events, we can, for example, quickly image the area, to provide useful images for authorities, for humanitarian relief, and so on.
ISA, or ESA, the Iranian Space Agency, confirmed the proper functioning of the entire system of the Khayyam satellite, which is stationed on its ideal orbit. ISA has overseen the domestic manufacturing of satellites. To give you some names, those are the Zafar, Nahid 1, Payam, and Dusti satellites, made mostly by Iranian universities.
Look, Iran has launched many satellites. Some have been successful. Perhaps around 50% of our launches have successfully stayed in orbit. Our first satellite was the Omid Orbiter, which was launched into the Earth's orbit. It stayed in orbit for around 4.5 months because it did not have an altitude and orbit control system, and any satellite without a secondary engine wouldn't or won't stay in orbit for more than 4 or 4.5 months. Based on Kepler's laws of planetary motion, it usually falls out of orbit, and since 2/3 of the Earth is covered with water, it usually falls into the sea.